suggests that when the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, certain character traits become inevitable. And these traits, known as the fruits of the Spirit, originate with God Himself, and then they echo throughout our lives. In fact, as Christians, these traits, this fruit, should continue to expand in us as we mature. But how can we be sure that happens? How can we reflect the attributes of God in our daily lives? You know, we follow the examples of Jesus. After all, isn't that the goal of every Christian, to become like Jesus? I mean, not physically, but on the inside. His heart, his mind, his emotions. Listen to how Paul summarizes this concept in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, the fruit of the Spirit, the product of God's Holy Spirit living inside of us, is love. And frankly, I don't think there's any other characteristic which defines Jesus more completely than this one. So this morning, first of all, let's have an introduction of love. I mean, what exactly is love? I mean, we hear a lot about it in our culture, but I wonder if we really know what it is. I mean, people say things like, love is never having to say you're sorry. Love makes the world go round. Love is like the chicken pox. Everybody catches it sometimes. You know, we talk about falling in love, staying in love, making love. I mean, there are bumper stickers too. You know, I love skydiving. I love Missouri. I love country music. You know, in Louisville, Kentucky, there's Male High School. I mean, M-A-L-E, High School. I mean, their mascot is the Bulldogs. And you can imagine how shocked you'd be to see a bumper sticker which says, I love male Bulldogs. I mean, that's way more information than I need to know. But what is love? Is it simply an emotion, emotional feeling, something we fall into or fall out of? Is it a matter of the head, or the heart, the mind, or emotions? See, the dictionary uses words like affection, attraction, warm attachment. But even those are a little vague. But the Apostle Paul, he describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. See, interestingly, here Paul uses more words telling us what love is not than what love is. But Jesus said over in John 13:34, he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I loved you, so you must love one another. Now, if that's the case, that we're to love as Jesus did, then it seems obvious that true love is whatever it is, it ought to look like Jesus. I mean, suddenly new words come to mind like servanthood, sacrifice, vulnerability, unselfishness, and even suffering. I mean, that doesn't sound much like the love that we see on TV and maybe in the movies, but that's what Jesus modeled. I mean, why is love such a challenge in our culture? You know, for one thing, it's so often misguided. I mean, people think sex is love, but then their bodies begin to age, or the thrill of it all wears off, and many who thought they were loved once find themselves brokenhearted and alone. I mean, parents think indulging their children with every toy and luxury imaginable is the ultimate expression of love. But how many kids are left spoiled and alone when mom and dad spend countless hours working overtime to pay the bills? And once those kids grow up, they find out that the unrealistic expectations that their parents built into them can no longer be met. Or they realize that they were bought off by parents who mistakenly equate possessions with affection. You know, perhaps most tragic of all is love is often simply just absent. You know, 2 Timothy 3 says, there will be a terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. You know, we have all watched the news in horror. I mean, listening to reports of suicide bombers, child abductions, rape, murder. I mean, wondering how on earth anybody could be so evil, so consumed with hatred. I mean, we hear reports of abuse, husbands beating their wives, parents exploiting their kids, child molesters doing so much damage to students and neighbors and strangers. I mean, we read articles about caregivers who steal from the elderly, gangs who murder their rivals, drug pushers who turn children into addicts. And beyond those who aggressively bring harm, the fact is many of us selfishly live our lives, live ourselves, and ignore the needs of people around us. See, it's not that we've ever hurt anybody intentionally. We simply neglect opportunities to reach out to people in a positive way. But see, the fruits of the Spirit is love. But what exactly does that mean? See, it is said that a picture paints 1,000 words. Maybe the best way to define love is to look at a picture from the life of Jesus. So let's look at an illustration of love. You know, in John chapter 8, we find Jesus facing an awkward dilemma. See, here the religious leaders, the so-called spiritual giants of Israel, they had dragged a woman before Jesus. I mean, they normally wouldn't have given her the time of day, but we see that Jesus gave her the most important day of her life. Starting in verse 1, if you turn with me there, John chapter 8. Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" You know, these teachers of the law or Pharisees, they had come to Jesus not interested in justice, but eager to condemn. I mean, they saw this woman not as a troubled sinner in need of a spiritual guidance, but as a worthless reprobate deserving of death. I mean, it's true that the Old Testament law lists adultery as capital offense, but these men with rocks in their hands were ready to set themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner without so much as an attempt to understand her life or her pain. And she was caught in the very act of adultery. See, Ken Geyer, he writes, "Can you picture this scene? Peeping Pharisees nosing around her windowsill. How long did they watch? How much did they see? And were not their hearts filled with adultery when they eavesdropped on that clandestine rendezvous? When they had seen enough, these guardians of morality stormed the door to the bedroom where she lay naked and defenseless. She struggled as they wrestled to subdue her. They pushed her into her clothes like a pig into a gunny sack to be taken, kicking and squealing to the market. Thus she arrived at the temple, torn from the privacy of a stolen embrace and thrust into public shame." Folks, I don't want to be offensive here, though, but it can't be very easy to catch someone in the act of adultery, unless they're extremely careless where they choose to commit it, or a trap's been set to catch them. I mean, let me ask you a question. If she was caught in the act, where's the man? Why didn't they drag him before the crowds? See, the law of Moses said he was guilty and deserved to be punished as well. Maybe the man who committed the act was, maybe he was in on the trap. Or perhaps he was a noted man in the community, not as expendable as the woman. I mean, this whole scenario stinks, but you know why? Because of verse 6. Verse 6 reveals their true motives. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, this woman and her sin meant nothing to these religious leaders. They couldn't care less if she was an adulteress or not. I mean, to them, she was just a piece of meat, an insignificant pawn in a much greater, larger game. See, this wasn't a trial, it was a trap. Now, William Barclay, he said, they sought to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. You see, if Jesus set her free, he'd be violating the law of Moses, at least the way they read the law. It wouldn't make him very popular with the crowds. But if he said stone her, well, that wouldn't do much for his reputation as being a friend of sinners either. Still further, the Roman government didn't allow the Jews to execute anybody. That's why the Pharisees had to get the Romans to crucify Jesus for him. They weren't allowed to kill him. And if Jesus would have said, stone this woman, he'd have been violating Roman law and probably would have been arrested for inciting a riot. But see, they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place, so they thought. So what did he do? He boldly confronted the Pharisees. Pick up at the end of verse 6. At the end of verse 6 says, Jesus went down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. See, as they pressed in around him to hear how he'd respond, he just bent down and he started writing in the dust with his finger. I mean, what do you suppose he was writing? Now, before we attempt to answer that, I need to tell you that the Greek word used here for writing wasn't the simple term typically used. I mean, John attached a prefix to the word that could actually render to write against. See, in the commentaries that I studied, most agreed that Jesus was probably in some way addressing the sins of the accusers. Perhaps he was writing the Ten Commandments to remind them that all people are guilty of something. Perhaps more likely he was writing specific sins of some of those standing with stones in their hands. Rather than loudly announcing their sin and inconsistency, I mean, he quietly gave them the opportunity to be convicted of their sins and leave the scene in humility. But they didn't get the hint. They refused to back down. They kept pressing him for conviction. And so Jesus found that he had to be more firm. See, if any of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I mean, go ahead, throw it. But before you do, make sure that you've never done anything for which you're ashamed of. Make sure there's nothing in your past that only you and God know about and that you want to keep that way. You know, there's something fair about a level playing field, isn't there? See, the advantage of the Pharisees was suddenly taken away. And Jesus was no longer facing the sinful woman, but a sinful crowd. And one by one, they got the hint and turned away. And do you know what Jesus did? He freely forgave the sinful woman. Look at verse 10 through 11. It says, Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. See, without fanfare, he forgave her sin, all the while knowing he would soon have to die for her. See, unearned, undeserved, unbelieving forgiveness. Now again, Ken Geyer, he summed it up well. He says, the only one qualified to condemn her doesn't. I mean, how many of you have a footnote in your Bible saying that the earliest and more reliable manuscripts do not contain this portion of the Bible text? You know, that always used to bother me. I mean, was that just some story that was inserted later? Maybe an account that didn't really happen at all? I mean, did some scribe make this up, make all this up and slip it in to see if he could get away with it? I mean, what would that indicate about the authenticity of the other Bible texts? You know, William Barclay, he made a suggestion to this in his commentary that I think really intrigued me. He believes that this account was intentionally left out of many early manuscripts because people were so uncomfortable with it. I mean, it made Jesus look soft on sin. I mean, it appeared that even without her asking for forgiveness, Jesus was willing to overlook this woman's gross immorality. I mean, it might make people think adultery wasn't that big of a deal. And so rather than deal with the tough questions, they just left it out altogether. But however, the story made it back into the Bible. And I believe because God intended for it to be there and because people began to appreciate the hope that this account offers to each of us. See, we cannot earn salvation. We don't deserve to be forgiven. But God freely washes us clean through the blood of Christ. But please understand, all of this hinges upon Jesus' final words in verse 11. What did he say? He says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." See, the story wasn't complete until Jesus challenged her to repent. See, forgiveness brings responsibility. I mean, that's why repentance literally means to make a U-turn, to completely turn around. It's not just being sorry for sin, it's completely change of direction. Jesus didn't simply tell the woman she was free and clear. He directed her to straighten out those things in her life that prevented her from having a meaningful relationship with God. He challenged her to make something better of her future. You know, when my daughter Emily was about 3 years old, I was tucking her in bed one night, and as I leaned over the bed, she cupped my face in her hands, looked me right in the eye, and said, "Every time I look at you, I just love you." Now, I pulled out my wallet and said, "How much do you want?" No, that's how God feels about you. Every time that he looks at you, no matter how many times you messed up, no matter how stubborn and rebellious you have been in the past, every time he looks at you, he loves you. You know something? The word love is not found in John 8:1-11. But however, Christ's love is revealed in nearly every verse. And it's that love which should echo through our lives as we allow God's Spirit to fill us and mold us and use us. And with that in mind, let me offer these points of application this morning. So let's kind of look at an application of what love is. First, love involves putting others before ourselves. You know, Jesus, he could have easily sided with the Pharisees to protect his reputation. I mean, the crowds may have questioned his action, but it would have been a lot safer in the long run. I mean, no need to make the establishment angrier than they already were. But Jesus always put others before himself. Now, a lot of times we think about love and sacrifice, and we have these melodramatic thoughts like, "I would lay down my life for my family if it was called upon me." You know, the kind of macho stuff you see in the movies, you know. I mean, but more often, love is putting others first in the little things. The things we do for love. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Philippians 2:5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And when we love somebody, we ask, "What's best for you? What can I do for you? How can I help?" See, we put ourselves in their place, and we try to see things from their perspective. It means we listen even when we're tired or busy. We buy somebody a meal or visit them in the hospital or call just to say hello. We come to the defense of a coworker who's being ridiculed. I mean, we might take our wife to a movie instead of staying home to watch a ball game. Mother Teresa says, "Love, to be real, must cost. It must empty us of self." Secondly, love demands a willingness to face tough issues. See, Jesus, he openly confronted the sin of the Pharisees. He didn't let the adulterous woman off the hook, but commanded her to leave her life of sin. See, there's an attitude among many today that the only loving approach to those who behave immoral is to legitimize their behavior. See, if we refuse to condone what they do, we're obviously egotistic bigots with no concern for their well-being. Now, granted, God didn't commission us to condemn adulterers or liars or thieves or alcoholics, but God did commission us to condemn adultery, to condemn lying, to condemn stealing and alcohol abuse. We condemn the act, but not the person. Yes, God loves sinners, but he also hates sin. You know, there's a fascinating verse in Proverbs 27:6. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. See, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is confront somebody, even though that's uncomfortable. You know, the Bible says we must speak the truth in love. Psychologists, social workers, preachers, they talk about intervention. I mean, it's when loved ones of an alcoholic or drug addicted or some other person struggling with a destructive behavior actually gathers together and confronts this person that they love, being brutally honest about how they've been hurt and how damaging the present situation is. Now, sometimes the intervention works and the pain of the confrontation actually leads to drastic changes. There's also the possibility of being rebuked or ignored. See, the kids may rebel. Your spouse may walk out. Your friends may disappear. Somebody might send you a nasty letter. But to avoid confrontation for the sake of peace is not love. You know, Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Now, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And thirdly, love requires a forgiving spirit. See, with no strings attached, Jesus releases this woman from the guilt of her past. See, in effect, he wiped the slate clean. He promised and promised to never bring it up again. And that's hard to do. I mean, it's human to hate. It's tough to turn the other cheek. And when we've been wrong, our carnal nature, it wants to retaliate. Especially when apology hasn't been offered. It's hard to let go of a wound. See, the most natural thing in the world is to hold a grudge. But Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen, forgiveness doesn't mean we forget the pain. It doesn't mean we automatically trust the person again. It doesn't mean that we don't press charges if a crime has been committed. Forgiveness simply means we give up our right to get even. We refuse to let bitterness control our lives. See, we look at other people, even those who have hurt us deeply, and we try to see them through the eyes of Jesus. See, our only chance to really forgive like that is to turn to the hurt over to God. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. 1 Corinthians 13:5, I think, sums it up well. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, finally, love persists through all circumstances. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You know, when I was preaching in Macon, I was working one afternoon on my sermon when the phone rang. And the voice on the other end of the line said, hi, Ricky, is Joe there? Now, Joe was our youth minister. I said, one moment, please. And I put the caller on hold, and I hollered at Joe because his office was just across the hall and said, hey, the phone's for you. I forgot to ask who it was, but the voice sounded very familiar. I'm sure it's somebody that you know. I just can't place her. Now, Joe came into my office after he finished the call, and he said, Ricky, that voice that you didn't recognize, it was your wife. You know, I knew I'd been busy, but I had no idea things were that bad. Actually, we must have had a bad connection. But that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But seriously, Amy is very patient with my shortcomings. I mean, one of the keys to our successful marriage is her stubborn love. I mean, in spite of me. You know, Jesus forgave the adulterous woman in spite of her failures. He took up for her in spite of her shortcomings. He loved her in spite of her sin. See, he is the embodiment of God's perfect, unconditional, agape love. And I think our job is to echo that kind of love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for forgiving us, Jesus. In giving us Jesus, not only did he love us and give his life for us, but he set us free.